I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, where you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We return to our study in the book of Philippians. In our verse-by-verse exposition of this book, we have reached this final section of the letter. The passage just read in your hearing is the portion of this final chapter that we have referred to as Paul's closing thank you note to the Philippians, specifically for the gift that was sent to him in prison at Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus, one of the members of the Philippian church. In our first study of this passage, verses 10 through 20, we looked at verses 10 through 13. And we looked at Paul's tactful expression of joy in the Lord for the fresh expression of the Philippians' care for him in verse 10. Then his explanatory expression of contentment in the Lord in verses 11 and 12. And finally, his dynamic expression of confidence in the Lord in verse 13. When we look now at verses 14 through 17, today we are to think of this as one unit of thought, even though we are breaking it up into individual messages. In this passage of Scripture, we noticed last time, we have some of the most well-known and well-loved verses for many Christians. Verse 11, which was just read in your hearing, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And we made the fascinating observation that these passages are not given as a matter of pastoral instruction or exhortation, but as an outpouring of gratitude from the heart of Paul, writing a postscript to his letter addressed to this beloved church. As this letter has already proven, these verses give us an intimate view into the very heart of the great Apostle Paul. And this morning we will focus our attention upon these next four verses, verses 14 through 17 of Paul's thank you note, and look further into this exemplary model of Christian gratitude and Christian compassion, and our attitude as Christians in God's provision for us. Provision of peace, provision of joy in the midst of all circumstances. But here's what I want for us to think about, to have within our minds as we look at this passage specifically this morning. What we have here in this text, verses 14 through 17, is one of the great principles of the Christian religion. A principle that is contrary to the natural mind and antithetical to the way of our world. It is this, the words of the Apostle Paul, given in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, which you all, I trust, know very well. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When we practice this principle in our lives, it will not only bring us real joy, it will indeed bring us real joy. It will indeed enrich our Christian lives. But even more than that, and even higher and greater, it makes us more like our God, who gives to all and receives from no one. It makes us more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, went about doing good. This is in the very character and nature of every Christian by necessity as the body of Christ. And the sentiments expressed by the Apostle Paul in this section can be considered in three basic units of thought. And that is exactly how I have divided up this passage for our message this morning. In verse 14, we have Paul's commendation for their present fellowship, that is, the Philippian church. Secondly, in verses 15 through 16, Paul's commemoration of the history of their fellowship. And in verse 17, Paul's clarification on his gratitude for their fellowship. Three C's: commendation, commemoration, clarification. Now that we have introduced our text, may God now empower the preaching of His Word and open our own understanding to this text. So let us consider in the first place, in verse 14, Paul's word of commendation. Now what Paul says in verse 14, like I just said, flows from the previous section. In verses 10 through 13, he warmly expressed his gratitude for the gifts that he received from the Philippians, but he did so in a way that was tactful, by saying that his joy, his contentment, and his confidence was in the Lord. He was thankful, appreciative of the gift that was sent by the Philippian church through the hands of Epaphroditus, delivered to him some 800 miles away from that church to the Apostle Paul in prison. No doubt he was appreciative of that gift, but he reminds him that he is not joyful in the sense as somebody received a winning lottery ticket would be. His joy ultimately was in the Lord. His contentment was in Christ. His confidence was in the God whom he served. He did not want them to think that his appreciation or delight was based solely based upon material possessions. Yet, Paul says in verse 14, that is the sense of the word notwithstanding, or but in your version. But to avoid giving the impression that he undervalued the gift, Paul is quick to offer a word of commendation to the Philippians. And again, just as a side note, as we behold the very character and attitude of the Apostle Paul, he is grateful for the gift. But he is also sensitive that his words would not miscommunicate something that is not true of himself. And this teaches us that valuable or invaluable lesson as Christians. That every word that we say matters. That our attitudes matter. First and foremost, before God and before one another. So look with me at the text there in verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Look at that first clause again. It can be literally translated as, yet you did well. Emphasis on that word, well. It is a sensitively emphatic word of praise, commending the Philippians for the act of generosity on their behalf. He is not emphasizing here that the gift itself was good, but that the act itself was good. He says, uses this word, well. It can be better translated as, you did nobly. This act of generosity on behalf of the Philippian church to the beloved Apostle Paul was a noble deed. It looks at their giving in a moral sense. It is not simply, dear Philippians, I received the gift, job well done. I received it, I'm thankful for it, you did a good job. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. He says at the very heart of these words that it is an act well-pleasing to God. It is a beautiful deed. Let me give you an illustration of this from Scripture. If you recall, in our Lord's ministry, there was a woman called Mary, Mary of Bethany. Do you remember what she did? She came, anointed Jesus' head with a precious and expensive perfume. Do you remember the reaction by those within the room? They were indignant, remarking to one another that what? This ointment has been wasted. It was an expensive ointment, an expensive perfume, a year's wages. This could have been sold and then the money given to the poor. That was their response of the action of Mary of Bethany. But what was our Lord's response to them? Mark 14, verse 6, we read these words. And Jesus said, let her alone. Let her be. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She hath wrought a good work. The same word for good in that text is the same word that we have here in our text. She hath wrought a good work, a beautiful deed, honorable to me, or on me. This is the very sense of what Paul is saying to the Philippian church on behalf of their good work, their good deed. He defines this noble act of theirs in terms of spiritual partnership and not mere financial support. Look at verse 14 in this second clause. Notwithstanding, ye have well done. You did well. You did a noble, beautiful, well-pleasing act to God. How so? What did they do? That ye did communicate with my affliction. Now we have to unpack the words there because we don't speak like that in our own vernacular. So to understand what Paul is saying here, it is important for us to look at the words that are used here in the original text. Paul says that ye did communicate. It's one of those 16-letter Greek words, compound Greek words in the original. Soon koinonia, koinoneo. Soon, together with, and koinonia, which is fellowship. Fellowship already in the word itself has the idea of working together, of a shared partnership, but he adds that prefix at the beginning. Soon, together with. You communicated together with my affliction. Do you see here now we're getting closer to the very heart of what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you just communicate or helped me in setting up a direct deposit to my fund for my missionary needs. He doesn't even say that your gift sent to me was sacrificial in your giving, which it was. He says that ye entered into my own suffering. How could he say such a thing? They love the Apostle Paul. They were attached to the Apostle Paul. And when they heard that he was imprisoned at Rome, when they heard of his suffering, when they heard that he may be executed for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their Christ, their hearts broke and grieved within them. So much so that they gathered what they had and sent Epaphroditus immediately to him, because they were suffering with the Apostle Paul. This is exactly what we read of: mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. This is what that means. It's not mere sentiment. It is that. It is sentiment. It is feeling within our own being that emotion that we have for somebody else's suffering need. But as we see in just a moment, it goes beyond that. Paul says that your demonstration of sending this gift is a demonstration of fellowship in my affliction, my persecution for the gospel. The trial Paul was faced with was indeed challenging, as he had no means of supporting himself. That Roman prison that he was in was a home, an apartment of sorts that he was in. He had to pay for his rent. He had to pay for his own needs. He was able to have visitors, but he had nothing like our prison system today. It is nothing of the sort. Anything that he needed, he had to provide for himself. He was in utter need, destitution. So their gift was sincerely appreciated and warmly received. Yet the Apostle Paul's focus is not on the material. Think of that. Destitution. You have nothing. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. The clothes that I have on my back are falling apart. I don't even know if I can stay in this home, because how do I afford the rent? And here comes this gift, this check, if you will. And it could have been monetary. It most certainly was. I mean, it most likely was, along with maybe some non-perishable goods and clothing brought from Epaphroditus. But he's not giddy at the fact that he received these material possessions. He appreciated them. He did not devalue them, but he's looking past that and seeing it as a spiritual work on behalf of the Philippians. He saw it as a token of their fellowship, their partnership with him, the true bond of affection that they shared. There was this connection that they had from the very beginning, as we will see, of that church founded in Philippi, which led to action, which led to participation. They partnered with him in the gospel. Turn a few pages over to chapter 1 of Philippians and look again at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Not just some, the good memories that I have of you in our relationship. All my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Look at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Can turn back to chapter 4. They were partnered together with Paul in the gospel. They shared in or sympathized with Paul in his gospel ministry. But not only that, we see, they sympathized with Paul even in his distress. Not only by their prayers, but by this generous act of sending Epaphroditus and the gift as a proof of their love for him. Matthew Henry comments, it is a good work to succor, to bring relief, and help a good minister in trouble. The nature of true Christian sympathy is not only to feel concern for our friends in their troubles, but to do what we can to help them. Are we to have concern for one another? Absolutely. But that concern should lead to sacrificial giving of ourselves to others. That is to be Christ-like in our giving and concern for each other in the context of the church. But Paul goes on in verse 15 from his word of commendation for the gift, for communicating and fellowshipping and partnering with them in giving this gift in his affliction. He now gives a word of commemoration or remembrance in verse 15. Paul writes, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Paul's grateful acknowledgement of the present support offered by the Philippians gave him an opportunity to thoughtfully rehearse the history of their relationship, of their partnership, to recite the history of the Philippians' big-heartedness and generosity towards the Apostle Paul. And he writes of the history of their partnership in terms of a real friendship. He's writing a personal letter to them. And as he writes to them saying that you have done well, you have partnered with me in my affliction. And he's thinking, his mind goes back 10 years prior. And thinks about the habit of their giving, the very character of this church from the very beginning. And it brings him great joy. He writes of the history of their partnership in terms of a real friendship. Friendship, he shows, in the first place, that was founded, the founding of the church in Philippi, this initial formation of their friendship. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," and what he is saying here is very emphatic in the original. He is saying this, "Now you know." Remember, we're flies on a wall now looking into this personal letter sent from Paul to the Philippians. He's telling them, just between me and you, you know. You know, he says. "Now you know, even you Philippians." And Paul rarely uses names or terms in that sense in his letters. But he is so filled with gratitude and joy and sincere love towards the Philippians that he uses their name. Just like when we talk to our children and we tell them something in a sweet manner, in a fond way, and we use their name. Paul is doing the same here. "Now you know, even you Philippians yourselves," in the original. He is strongly emphasizing that he recognized this present gift as another page, yet another page in the history, in the long history of their partnership together with him in the gospel. "You Philippians affectionately," and he begins at the beginning. For the sake of time, and I know that many of us are familiar because of our studies in this book of Philippians, we find the very beginning of this church and the account of the history of this church in Acts chapter 16. If you remember, which was 10 years earlier, when the Apostle Paul came to that first city in Europe, Philippi, that pagan society, no synagogue there. And he goes to the riverside and he finds who at the riverside? He finds Lydia and other women who were proselytes of the Jews praying. They were having a prayer meeting. And Paul comes to them there in their prayer meeting and delivers the gospel. And what are we told? That Lydia's heart was opened and God converted her, the very first Christian in Europe. But it did not only stop there. He moves along and there was this demon-possessed girl with a spirit of divination, we are told. He casts out this demon, and we can safely conclude, not 100%, but safely conclude that God converted her and brought her into the context of the church. But it did not stop there. Paul is imprisoned unjustly, sent into prison, beaten. And what happens there? A Roman guard, the Philippian jailer, cries out when the earthquake happens, "What must I do to be saved?" And God converts the Roman jailer there, and the first Christian church in Europe was formed. This is what Paul has in mind. His relationship with them and bringing the gospel to them as their father in the faith, then their relationship with the gospel, and now the Philippians' relationship in union with Christ. So he goes on in this verse and says, our friendship together is seen in this mutual provision, in this giving and receiving. He says, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. He uses that same word, communicated, in our King James Version, which again means fellowship or partnership with me. And he says it is in this matter. Your partnership was in the matter of giving and receiving. If we remember correctly in Acts chapter 16 and the subsequent chapters in Acts chapter 17 and 18, after being released from prison in Philippi, Paul ministered to the brethren there, but then was forced to depart. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. Silas and Timothy were left here at Berea. Paul went on to Achaia, to Athens, where Silas and Timothy were rejoined with him in Athens, and then Paul sends back Timothy to Thessalonica. And then Paul moves on to Corinth. And in Thessalonica and Corinth, faced with the lack of support from other churches, Paul had to work with his own hands, we are told. Paul did not demand support, financial support from other churches. He knew that he was responsible for himself and that he was able to use his craft, that craft of being a weaver, of taking that goat's hair fabric and weaving it into tents, into sails, to make money for himself so that he was not a burden upon the other churches in his ministry. But because, again, this is the Philippian church, immediately attached, immediately there was this deep bond of affection with the Apostle Paul. And by God's providence, no doubt, working in the lives of the people of that church, I'd like to think that Lydia, with her as a businesswoman, God redirected that concern that she had with her business towards the business of the gospel, using what means she had to give to the work of the gospel. Immediately, you remember what happens there in Acts chapter 16, right? She's converted. And what does she say? Come into my home. You must stay with me. Immediately hospitable, immediately going out of her way to provide, not just thank you for conversion and now we'll see you on your way. Immediately she said, my life has been changed by the gospel. Come, stay with me. From that moment onward, the Philippian church was attached to the Apostle Paul, not only in this personal, deep relationship of love, but in even of their giving. That is true friendship. Dear brother or sisters who is hurting or in need, our hearts go out to them. But true friendship manifests itself in, what can I do? How can I help you? Not for our own reputation or for our own honor, so we show off and people say, wow, look at so-and-so come to the side in aid of so-and-so. But for the glory of God, because of what God has done to our very hearts, our affections, our desires, our thinking, completely transformed. So Paul writes this and says that even though I, in my own habit, work with my own hands and have no problem working with my own hands to provide the needs that I have, he says that the Macedonian church in Philippi, this church in Philippi, came to his aid and communicated with him, partnered with him, had fellowship with him in what? In the matter of giving and receiving. Simply, Paul is saying here, describing their mutual partnership. They were the givers, he was the receiver. Some believe here that he is using a business term, which may be likely the case, and can be interpreted as this, that they opened an account with the Apostle Paul. He had need, they were the bank. they were his lenders. We'll give you what we have, and he receives. And this immediate partnership was formed so that Paul, often refusing help from other churches, says, I will take it from the Philippian church, because he knew their heart, that there was no ulterior motive, that they could understand him when he received of it, that he wasn't taking advantage of them or holding out his money and saying, can't you reach a little deeper into your pockets? They knew they had this sincere relationship and love for one another that was formed there at the very beginning, he tells us, and continued onward. They had distinguished themselves as partners with Paul in the ministry from the very outset of their friendship. One commentator has put it this way: this young, vibrant, local church had a missionary vision for the whole world and were ready, when other churches were not, to give to this cause. But Paul goes on and he tells us this habitual manifestation of this giving, of this partnership on behalf of the Philippian church. When Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth, we discover that they brought a contribution with them from the Macedonian church, he says in Acts chapter 15. And we see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Macedonian churches included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So how do we know, by him saying the Macedonian church sending me and providing for me, that it was the Philippian church? Well, Paul says it. It's here in our text. He says, no other church except for you, he says, gave. And often they gave out of their own poverty. But he says, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. He goes to the furthest point in history, to right when he's leaving Macedonia to go into Achaia, to Athens, and to Corinth. He says, when they heard that he was leaving Macedonia, they heard of his need, they sent contribution to his need. But then Paul thinks, wait a minute, the first city that I left after Philippi was Thessalonica, and we heard of your need there, and we sent immediately to you to provide for your need in Thessalonica so you can continue your work in the gospel there in Thessalonica. Some time goes by, then they hear that he's in continual need. So they give again, and Paul says, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. They were so eager, enthusiastic to give sacrificially to the Apostle Paul in his work, in his gospel labors as a missionary there in Macedonia and then into Achaia. Their lives were transformed from the very outset, and it was deep in this love towards him manifested itself in giving. They did what Paul writes and exhorts the Roman church in chapter 12, verse 8 of the book of Romans, where he says, he that showeth mercy, speaking of those spiritual gifts, he that showeth mercy, he that brings help to those in need with cheerfulness. If you're given, if your gift, God has gifted you with this capacity for having compassion on others, for being merciful towards others, how are you supposed to do it? Do it cheerfully. That is exactly what the Philippian church here did. They gave of themselves cheerfully to the work of the gospel. Though they had known Paul for such a short time, he had left an imprint upon that infant church in Philippi, that so much that they were adamant to holding one end of the rope there in Philippi. As Paul went on in Macedonia, as he went on to Achaia, they're holding one end of the rope, he's on the other end of the rope, supporting him every part of the way. You familiar with that term, holding the rope? Do you know the historical background of that term, or that analogy of holding one end of the rope and the missionary holding the other end of the rope? In 1792, A meeting of Baptist ministers was held at Friar Lane Particular Baptist Chapel in Nottingham, England. A young Baptist minister at that meeting delivered a soul-stirring message challenging his Baptist brethren to obey their responsibility to take the gospel to unreached lands. The message did not fall on deaf ears. By God's Spirit and grace, as a result of that meeting, Baptists of Mid-England formed the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen, later shortened and known as the Baptist Missionary Society. The man who delivered the message that day was 33-year-old William Carey. Another man in attendance that day was Andrew Fuller, a close friend and pastor, friend of William Carey, who had become secretary, serving as leader of the newly formed Missionary Society. In 1793, Carey was then, a year later, sent out as the first missionary to India. And we have this account. Carey said a tearful farewell to his church in Leicester, England. The society that was just formed a year prior then came together for a farewell service for Carey. Sometime during that day, that all-day meeting, Carey met with the four leaders of the society. Those men promised Carey, as he went forth from the society's name and their masters, they should never cease till death to stand by him. Andrew Fuller, one of those men, later described the occasion with an analogy. He said that the mission to India seemed like a few men who considered going into a deep, unexplored mine. It was as if Carey said, "Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope." The meeting in Fuller's mind was as if he and the other men there in that meeting, in that society, gave their word that whilst we lived, Fuller says, we should never let go of that rope. Andrew Fuller did hold that rope, suffering the loss of his first wife and 8 of their 11 children. Fuller persevered in the midst of severe affliction and overwhelming responsibilities, and for the next 20 years, Fuller served as leader of this society, raising funds, writing periodicals, recruiting missionaries, and sending personal letters to those on the front lines. A partnership which finds many similarities, does it not, of the partnership formed between the Philippians and the Apostle Paul. They saw that immediate need, and they cheerfully and eagerly held one end of the rope as Paul continued on in his missionary journeys. And we will get to why. What does that in a person? What does that in a church to give so sacrificially, to commit themselves to a missionary, to a pastor in such a way? We will see in just a moment. But into our third point, here in verse 17, Paul's word of clarification. Paul again seeks to dispel any misunderstanding about his mindset when receiving gifts. Why does Paul exercise such caution in this word in verse 17? The reason is that sadly, Paul's enemies were always watching and waiting to charge Paul with selfishness and greed. He wants to make it expressly clear that his motives were pure in any gift that he received from the Philippians. So he adds a word of clarification or qualification regarding what he has said concerning the gift. Look at verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. The object of Paul's interest was never the gift itself. Here again, we learn a lesson of Christian gratitude. When somebody gives sacrificially of themselves to us in a time of need, our interest is not merely to be in the gift itself. Our interest, our concern, is to be in the act. What motivated that person to do that? To take the time, to take the effort, to go above and beyond to give of themselves. He says, not because I desire a gift. This word not tells us that Paul wants to eliminate any misinterpretation of his attitude toward the gift, that it was a mere material possession for himself. He would not have them think his commendation of them was to excite in them more gifts. You're doing a good job giving me something? Keep giving. That is not what he is saying here at all. He says, it's not that I seek after the gift. This word seek here, desire here in this verse, means to earnestly search for, to hunt for, or even to demand. And it's in the present tense. Paul's attitude is not, okay, who's going to keep giving me money? I'm looking out for anybody out there to give me money. He's not consistently waiting upon the Philippian church and when are they going to bring me the next gift? That's not his attitude whatsoever. He is explaining himself here. That was not his character. He was not after the gifts in the ministry. The object of Paul's interest was always the giver, the Christian himself. But I desire, he says, the same word. I continually desire. I continually seek after. Here is what Paul is after. Fruit that abounding to your account. Literally in the original. It is not the gift he is after, but fruit. Talk about fruit, especially in the New Testament. What are we talking about? There is that well-known verse, you shall know them by their fruit. Speaking of those false teachers and their character. But Paul is not getting at that here in this verse. Fruit here can also mean converts. Can also mean other things. But here specifically, as it's seen throughout the New Testament, can mean and does mean here their good works. Fruit being the good deeds coming from and manifested from their lives as Christians. This, he says, he is continually seeking. Do you see the heart of a true pastor? Looking out and watching his flock, watching his congregation, hearing of the things that are happening in their life. When he sees something coming forth from their life, good works, good deeds, out of a Christian heart, out of a devotion to Christ and his body, he sees that as an act well-pleasing to God. It brings him great joy. That's what Paul is seeing here. That's what the pastors of this church see when they hear of the church being the church, partnering together, sharing in life together, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice. We see it as an act well-pleasing to God. Paul sees that in this act from the Philippian church. And he sees this act as a spiritual investment. Do you see those words there? Those business terms that are used there in the last clause of verse 17? But I desire fruit that may abound or increase to your account. What account is Paul speaking of? What account do we have as Christians? What are we investing into this account? Paul explains here, or shows us here, that this is a spiritual investment, an investment which is increasingly paying them rich dividends. This is what he means by fruit. He is concerned with their spiritual welfare, their actions, positively serving God, sacrificially giving to others, their actions, or bad actions, negative actions, will directly affect their lives. Their actions will develop their Christian character if they are serving and loving God and loving one another and enrich their lives now. The things that we do for others, the things that we do for Christ, are as if we are putting good things into our account, that account that is before God himself. And what we see in Scripture is that those good things that we invest into that spiritual account will pay dividends here on this side of eternity. How so? We all know when you give to somebody in need, we immediately are reciprocated, not even from a word of thanks, but we know that what we are doing like our Savior, like our Lord, like our God, giving of ourselves to others. Showing that agape love, showing that self-sacrificial, intentional love towards others. and we feel and experience that reward. That's not why we do it, but it is what comes with giving in such a sacrificial way. But Paul even thinks further than that. One day you will stand before God in the day of Christ, and He will reward you based out of that spiritual investment and account that you have presently right now on this side of heaven. Have you thought about that in terms of your works towards God for one another? That you will one day stand as a Christian, entering into His eternal glory, and will be handed out rewards from the Savior Himself. This is exactly what Paul sees in their giving. He says, I am overjoyed because the thought of you standing before God one day and Him looking and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. Here are the rewards for you. You are being rewarded for your good works here before God. That is how we are to think about how we love and serve one another in the context of this church. How we give to one another. Is that what you think when you give sacrificially to this church? To the missionary of our church, Tom Montgomery? Is that what goes into your mind? What Paul shows here of the Philippian church? Are we entering into Tom Montgomery's affliction? His trials? In a foreign land, dealing with what we hear on a regular basis happens in Mexico City and the surrounding areas? Or do we just say, let me write that check, hand it in there, I've done my good deed? Do you see how this changes the whole game? This turns everything upside down. God is after the heart. He is after our hearts. He is after our very soul, our very inner being, and how we are responding to the needs of others. In the context of this church, William Hendrickson comments, among the fruits that are harvested by such givers like the Philippians or other Christians may be mentioned the following. Here are the fruits that are harvested by such givers: a good conscience, assurance of salvation, enriched fellowship with other believers, a broadened outlook into the needs and interest of the church, increased joy and love, both of these imparted and received, and finally, a higher degree of glory in heaven and judgment day praise. This reminds us of the principles of giving in Scripture. Not merely the act of giving, but the heart behind it. That spirit of benevolence and generosity. The Scriptures are replete with admonitions against a selfish spirit and exhortations to generosity and giving and charity and kindness. Behavior that is becoming of God's people and is often joined together with the hope of divine blessing and reward. Psalm 41 verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor or the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. You consider the needs of others and give and help those that are in need. God will help you in your time of trouble. Proverbs 11 verse 25. The liberal soul, the generous man shall be made what? Fat. And he that watereth shall be watered himself. Proverbs 19 verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. You would expect there to say, he who pitieth the poor. He that hath pitieth upon the poor lendeth to the poor. You're helping that poor individual. What does Proverbs tell us? He lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, will he pay him again. Do you see that principle there? Paul knew this. Do you remember when Paul on the road to Damascus, right? There sees the Lord. And what does the Lord say to Paul? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou these Christians? What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? What you do to others affects me. And that is what Paul is getting at here. This is what we see here in this principle of giving. When we give to others, the body of Christ, we are giving directly to the Lord. The Lord sees this. The Lord knows this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, in the same vein of thought. For God is not unrighteous or unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God does not forget. People may not give gratitude back when you give something you thought, I just went and spent and went all these extra places, ran all these errands to give to somebody, and I received no thanks back. Sometimes we can be disheartened or discouraged by that, right? A certain anticipation or expectation what we have. But we are to always remember that what we are doing in our lives, like Pastor Jim said in the last hour, is coram Deo, is before the face of God, before the presence of God. He is always watching. That is where our attitude is to go. He does not forget our work and our labor of love. Is that not comforting to know? When the world around, when either other Christians may not see it, God knows. And He is keeping account of it. And He will reward you. It is His word. It is His promise. That motivates and changes the way that we give of ourselves sacrificially, does it not? Knowing that there is an active account that we are investing into. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful or compassionate, for they shall obtain mercy or compassion. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Distributing or contributing to the necessity or needs of the saints. And lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, a verse that we are very familiar with. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. The Philippians purposed in their heart to give to the Apostle Paul. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity or out of compulsion, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This is what we see here in the life of the Philippian church and their partnership with the Apostle Paul. So, in closing, a few questions for us to think upon and ponder from this text. Do you know the power of the gospel? I ask that question because it is at the very heart of what we have considered today. How so? How is the gospel at the very heart of what we have considered in this text? What is the thing that can take such a man like Saul of Tarsus, a blaspheming, Jesus-hating, church-destroying, Christian-persecuting man, and transform him into Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a man who puts his own life on the line in seeking to deliver a message of salvation of that same Messiah that he once hated, and brings that message to people he once hated and despised, a people he once considered dogs, Gentile dogs, unclean beasts, who at the very thought of a Gentile, he would spit on the ground. And now he is risking his life to give them the message of salvation. What is the thing that can take pagan, self-centered, idol-worshipping people who also were racist in their own character, hating the Jews, and transform them into people who now humbly and affectionately and selflessly care for the needs of someone who spreads a message of salvation and a Messiah that they once spurned and a person who they once hated? What is it that brings two parties like this together in joint participation over one common interest? What is it? It is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you are sitting here today, if you are listening or watching this message today, I ask you, do you know the power of this gospel? Do you know the transforming, sin-delivering, heart-enlarging power? power as Paul knew it, as the Philippians knew it. If you do not, if you see within your heart this selfish greed, if you children ever been given that birthday card and you open the birthday card, and what do you expect sometimes if it comes from grandma? You open it, there drops out that money. What if your brother said, "Oh, I've been wanting something so bad," or you knew there's a need that your brother, your sister, your mother, or father has, and then giving that money to them? It's a hard thought, is it not? You say, "No, this is my money. It's my birthday." That shows that you have a sinful heart. Heart that is filled with greed, with selfishness, shows that you are what? You are a sinner like the rest of us. That you must be delivered from your sin. You must be delivered from that greed that you have, your own pride in yourself, and look to Christ. You must be born again. And God will change your heart as He did the Philippians and the Apostle Paul. Second question. Do you know the fellowship of believers? Koinonia. To enter into fellowship as a result of our union with Christ, being joined in union together with other believers in the context of the church, becoming members of it, joining together in the fellowship, or better, this partnership, not in a business sense, but in a spiritual gospel sense, making yourself a sharer or partner to others, partnering with others for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. This sharing is manifested when needs arise in the church, both spiritually, we give of ourselves or share with others, partake with others, when we pray for others, when we encourage others, when we edify others, knowing their needs, and even materially, in our own material possessions, providing for others in need. We give of ourselves sacrificially and say, "Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so has a need." And we open our wallets, we open our purses and give, how? Cheerfully to them. Because it is giving unto the Lord. Do we know such fellowship? Do we know such partnership? As believers, we have the same opportunity today that the Philippian church had. To give generously to the ministry of this church, to its ministers, to its missionaries, to the needs of this church, that would be for the good of this church and for the glory of God. Do not misunderstand me, misinterpret me, by thinking that this is a self-seeking message for myself as a minister of this church. My desire is the same as Paul's. My conscience is clear before God Himself that I desire for you to give so that it would be one day reward both here, enriching and strengthening and developing your life now in Christian as a Christian and preparing you for eternal glory where God will reward you out of His goodness, out of His grace in eternity forever. But are we fellowshipping in this way? This is what fellowship is. It isn't mere sentiment or concern. It is that. It isn't mere conversation and activity. It is that. It is deeper and greater than that, as we have seen here in a very simple passage that we would often just read over and overlook and not even ask questions about. But yet, this is at the very heart of this message. God has ordained that we be used as conduits, as channels of His faithful provision and blessing. He has given you an abundance and blessing. You are a channel, not a dam. You are a channel, a conduit. Let it flow out to others. God, you have given me and you have blessed me with these goods, with this money. Lord, show me how I can give to others as you have given unto me. That is it. That is the simplicity of it all. In this fellowship of believers. And lastly, I know that I have gone over time, but I ask you just to bear with me in this last question here. In Scripture, churches are remembered for various reasons. The Roman church was known for its faith, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. The Corinthian church for its division and immorality. The Ephesian church was known for its hard work and perseverance. We see this in Revelation chapter 2. The Philippian church was known for its compassion, for its generosity, for its fellowship in the gospel. What will this church be remembered for? It is a quick question that every member of this church, every person and part of this church must ask themselves. We ask ourselves individually because we are members of the greater body. And then we ask ourselves as a church, what will we be remembered for? And it is my desire, it is the desire of Pastor Jim, that we would be a church who loves God, who loves one another, and loves the lost. To see the gospel go forth from this place, from our lives, in good deeds, in beautiful acts, well-pleasing to God, in bringing Him glory, and for the good of this church. May God help us to be such a church for His glory in this community. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again behold Your glory and the wonder of Your name and what You can do in transforming a life, transforming our lives. We are humbled. We cannot find the words to express our greatness and gratitude for Your love, how You gave of Yourself in sending and giving of Your only begotten Son for our sin. How can we not open our hearts to others? Help us, O God. I thank You for the lives and souls that You have placed as members of this church who desire such a thing. To see that fruit, even this very day, exists in the context of this church. I give You praise for it all, God. For You are doing it. You are working by Your Spirit and Your grace in the lives of the members of this church. We ask that You would do more. We ask that You would pour out Your Spirit in abundance. We ask that You would help us to persevere in the midst of all of the circumstances that we face in this life, both physical, in our health, in the trials of our health, spiritual, that You would help us to be a people that would bring You glory, that would love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to go about preaching the gospel, discipling the nations, even in our community. Help us to do this to the glory of Your name and for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.